Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and last week we got down to around verse 5. We'll maybe touch a bit on verse 5, but we'll start our reading at verse 6. And the intent is to get through this chapter in three Sundays, so the chapter sort of has some doctrinal things or some practical or teaching that come from it in verses 1 to 10, and then the rest of the chapter is all fairly practical with the example of Christ brought before us as well, and so we may be able to move a little quicker as we get to the week 3. So starting at verse 6, and we'll not read the whole chapter, but we'll read down up to about verse 17. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, unto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Last week, we looked at the first few verses of this chapter, and we spent some time looking at verse 5, where we have a holy priesthood brought before us, which is designated to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So the spiritual priesthood, as we found, the spiritual house, the spiritual sacrifices, the holy priesthood, is one that we're all part of, and we all have a responsibility to carry out. It pertains to brothers and sisters. We're all priests. We're all meant to be worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, in the assembly, we have the instructions of Paul as to how we should carry out our worship and how we should relate to one another, with the brethren lifting up holy hands in prayer, but the sisters as well offer spiritual sacrifices silently as they pray and as they would participate in singing of hymns and so forth. So we're to do this not just on Sunday morning for an hour. We're to do it 7 days a week, and we're to do it continuously. There should be a joy in our hearts continuously to offer praise and worship to our Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not acceptable because of who we are or what we do, but it's acceptable because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in comparing a priesthood to the Old Testament priesthood, we noted last time some differences. And in the Old Testament, there were some priests, which did not serve. If they were female, they didn't serve in the tabernacle or the temple. If they were male, there were some who didn't serve, and there were others who served. For example, if a person had a birthmark, or if he had a blemish, he wouldn't serve. If he had some restrictions because he touched a dead body somewhere, he wouldn't serve. If he had some disease, such as leprosy, he wouldn't serve. There were people who didn't serve, although they were of the tribe of Levi. They had the heritage where they could serve, but because of their personal condition, they were not in a condition to serve. And so that would perhaps bring before us the fact that while we are priests, and we are all priests in our individual homes and in our individual lives, in a public service, such as the assembly, there may be times and conditions under which a person wouldn't serve and wouldn't take public part. For example, if we come and we have something that is our agenda, and we're not really in touch with the Lord, and it wouldn't be appropriate to serve if that was the case. If the structure of the company was restricted and it didn't allow people to pray, it had some other structure to it, that wouldn't be a place where the priesthood of the believer could be exercised. And if we come and we take part, it's very important that we be subject to the urgings of the Spirit, that we not come with the intent that, well, I have to do this, I have to say this, but we come and we wait for the Spirit's leading and His direction, and then we take part. So there is a beauty and a blessing in being led by the Spirit and a company coming and in unity worshiping the Lord. Verse 6 now brings before us that there was a chief cornerstone laid, and we talked about this a bit before. The chief cornerstone is laid in Zion. Zion is a word for Jerusalem, Mount Zion is just outside the city walls of Jerusalem, the latest city walls, but at one point in time it was within the city walls of Jerusalem. So he's saying that there's a chief cornerstone laid in Zion. It is elect. It is one that has been chosen by God. And it is one that is precious and honored by God. And so the chief cornerstone has been laid. And we as believers are to organize our lives around that chief cornerstone, just as they would place the various stones in the building around that cornerstone. It was the one that was giving guidance to the structure as they built buildings in those days, or stone buildings. And so we too are to find our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will determine where our place is. Now, it says, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. Well, think of how he laid that chief cornerstone in Zion. The old tabernacle had those things that were built on the law, and the priesthood that was built on the law, that was based on a covenant which was broken, a covenant from Sinai which was broken because of the behavior of the people. But now the Lord has been laid as a chief cornerstone. He cannot fail. There can be no imperfection in Him. And so he is laid in Zion, in Jerusalem. And we think of Jerusalem as a place where he came and he did many miracles there. He did much teaching there in Zion, in Jerusalem, in the temple. He was rejected by people, the Pharisees and the scribes. They rejected him in Jerusalem. They plotted to condemn him to death in Jerusalem. They took him and they tried him in the high priest judgment hall and in the hall of Pilate. They tried him in Jerusalem. And they condemned him to death in Jerusalem. And he was taken outside the city walls and put to death there. He was buried and put in a tomb. He rose again, but it was in the general area of Jerusalem. He ascended from Mount of Olives, which was just outside Jerusalem, into heaven. So the chief cornerstone was laid in Jerusalem by those things that took place during the time of his passion, during the time of his crucifixion, and during the time of his resurrection and exaltation. Jerusalem is the place where God has laid the chief cornerstone. And we know that it was laid because he went to heaven. The Spirit of God descended after his ascension into glory. And there on the first day when the church was formed, the Holy Spirit came upon the people. 3,000 souls were saved, and the church was established in Jerusalem. The chief cornerstone was laid, and so were the living stones that were going to be part of that early church. They were there. But this is not just a single individual local assembly that's being talked about here. This is the universal church, the church that is for all generations, the church that is for all parts of the world. The chief cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ, and its beginning was in Zion or Jerusalem. Then we find in verse 7 what our estimation of him should be. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. So he was precious to God, and we should have the same evaluation of him as God has. He should be precious to us. And as we think of what he has done for us and we think of who he is, surely he is the one who is precious to each one of us. Precious because he has saved us. Precious because of what he has done and what he's able to do for us. But then we find there's a contrast. There are people who are disobedient. There are people who don't believe. And it says, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So when he came into this world, there were people who rejected his testimony. There were people who rejected his words. There were people who rejected his statement that he was the Son of God from heaven. They rejected him. And in their rejection of him and their unbelief, they were disobedient. So Peter's writing here and he's saying, to those who are disobedient, they're the ones who say that the one that God has chosen is the one that we don't want a part of. But God has taken him and he's made him the one who is the central part of the building. He's the head of the corner. He's the important piece. The story is told, and I'm not sure if it's true, that back when they were building the temple, that there was a pile of stones in the quarry, and there was one stone that they kept passing by. Nobody wanted to make use of this stone. They thought that other stones were more important, and so they would take the other stones and they would put them in place, but there was still one piece missing. There was a piece missing, and finally they went to that stone which nobody had wanted to use, and the masons took that stone and found it was a perfect fit. It was what was needed for that building. And so we can think of the nation of Israel and the people who represented that nation, the Pharisees and so forth. They took other individuals. They would promote their own Pharisees. They would promote their own scribes. They would promote their own. But they had no place for the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he was the one who was central. He was the one who would make this spiritual house fit together. And they ignored him. And yet he has become the head of the corner. For those people, verse 8 tells us, that he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now in the traditions of this time, there would be a lot of gravel, there would be stone pathways, and you can imagine that at night people would be walking in the darkness and they would stumble on the stones if they didn't have any light. They would stumble on the one who was a picture or is pictured by this stone spiritually, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord is the stone of stumbling to them. He's the one who would trip them up, that make them recognize that their life was not sufficient and adequate, make them recognize they were on the wrong path if they would listen to him. He was a stone of stumbling. And he was a rock of offense. The thought I understand here is that there's a rock which forms a wall and would be something that would keep people from going in certain directions. So the Lord, in his exaltation, is to them a rock of offense because he's blocking their way. He's not allowing them to go in a certain direction. So they stumble. They can't find a way to go. And the reason is that they have not recognized the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone. They've put him aside. They don't believe. And it says they stumble at the word, being disobedient. So their reaction to the word shows their disobedience. And you know, that's true of the word of God. Our reaction to the word of God shows whether we're believing or whether we're disobedient. Sometimes it's possible for believers to read something and they say, well, that's not exactly what it means, and maybe there's some other way of looking at this, and they might ignore a bit of the word of God because it doesn't fit with their particular model of how they would like things to happen and how they'd like to carry things out and so forth. In a sense, they're becoming disobedient. They're stumbling at the word. These people, they stumbled completely at the word. They wouldn't believe the first thing about it. They wouldn't believe that the Lord was the one who God had chosen and had God had appointed. And so it says, whereunto they were appointed. Now, I had a little difficulty with that. Maybe you don't. But where these people appointed to be disobedient to the word? And it brings before us the question that comes up very often. How does free will and the sovereignty of God come together? Where do they meet? God knows, God chooses, God designates. You and I are saved, yes, because we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're saved because God chose us. And here we find that people were appointed to disobedience. At least that's what you would read here on the face value. It would seem that the things that happen to them show what their condition is, because they stumble at the word. They don't believe it. Because they find the blockage and they have great umbrage, they have great anger because of the rock of offense, that this shows their true nature, that they are disobedient to the word. And so God appoints these things to happen to show what their true nature is. It may go beyond that, but that at least was what I understood from it at the first reading. Verse 9, ye are a chosen generation. So now he's bringing before us what we are. He says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Here are four things that we are. We're part of. We're part of a chosen generation. That is, those who have been made the sons of God, those who are the children of God, and that is a generation we're part of. Now, in the olden days, it was the tribe of Levi and the people who were born into that tribe who had the right to be priests. They were a chosen generation for that purpose. And the marks of that are very clear. They can, even today, it's said that by DNA testing, there's one group that they can pick out with a very high percentage accuracy, And that is the sons of Levi, that the Jewish people who are part of the tribe of Levi have genetic characteristics which are significantly different and can be picked out through DNA testing. So be that as it may, you can see that God oversaw that the people who were to be priests. But we ourselves, we're a chosen generation. We come from a diversity of backgrounds, different cultures, different races and nationalities, and yet God sees us as a generation, as a one people. We're a chosen generation in his sight. Then it says we're a royal priesthood. We read earlier that we were a holy priesthood. A holy priesthood set to worship God. A royal priesthood is one that represents a king and speaks of him. In the Old Testament, with one exception, the role of king, the role of authority, was separated from the role of priest, the role of worship. They were brought together, except in Melchizedek, and the Lord Jesus Christ was noted as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because he combines kingship and priesthood in the same person. And he can play those roles and take those roles all of the time. He fulfills those roles. He is a king, the one with the right to reign, the one with authority. He is the priest who represents us to the Father. And he has done his priestly work in redeeming us and making us fit for heaven. So we are a royal priesthood. We're representatives of the king. We're his representatives on earth. And one verse refers to us as ambassadors. We are ambassadors. We come with the authority of the one who has sent us. And we come to make his glories known, to tell others the gospel message, to tell others what he has done for us. And we have that responsibility as being part of the royal priesthood. As holy priests, we worship, and we did that this morning, and we will continue to do that in our individual lives throughout the day and throughout the week. But we are also royal priesthood. We also have a responsibility to represent the king in this world, represent him by the way we live, represent him by the way we speak about him, represent him by our testimony and our witness to others. And so it is a great privilege to think that the Lord Jesus Christ and the God of heaven have vested in us such responsibility that we can move through this scene and know that we have his hand upon us and his blessing toward us, because we are his servants and we are here to speak for him and to show forth his glories in this earth. I guess I hate to make the personal reference, but on a couple of occasions in my work career, I had opportunity to go to ambassadors' houses, to meetings. And if you went into an ambassador's house, you would find that there would be various things that were from that country. There would be a recognition that this was somebody who was speaking for that country. He wouldn't say anything bad about his country. He wouldn't say anything negative. Everything would be very positive about the country. He would present it in a favorable light. And when you looked around, you would see those things that spoke of that country and the worth of that country. So as a royal priesthood, we are ambassadors. We are to speak for the king, and we are to be his representatives. It says we're a peculiar people. Now, we use the word peculiar sometimes to say, well, that's a peculiar thing, or that's strange, or something like that. But what it means really is that we are a unique people in terms of God's value of us. He has seen us as his precious ones, and he considers us his own. You know, when a man in the olden times wanted to marry a wife, he would pay a dowry. and that dowry would procure her for him. Didn't mean that she was his servant or something, but it meant that she was his companion. And the father and the family of the lady was sort of compensated for the loss of this one that they would value highly and the one that they depended upon. So this is a sense in which we are a peculiar people. A great price is being paid for us. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's been shed for us. A great price that we cannot fathom or estimate. That's the value that God has in us. We are unique in that he has put us in the beloved. We are his, and he wants us to be unique. He wants us to be separate and to be for him. So often, you know, we think that the things that are valuable are the things that we see around us. Success in the workplace, a good job and lots of money, a big car or maybe a boat or whatever, and a big house and so forth. We think those things are the things of value. Those things are what gives us value. But no, that's not the case. What gives us value is what God thinks of us. We're unique in his sight, and God values us, and we can rest upon that. And then it says, a holy nation. I jumped over a peculiar people. We're a holy nation. That is a nation that is dedicated to God. We are to serve him and to live for him. A nation that's separated to him. We were thinking this morning of the Lord as he takes the book. And in Revelation 5, we read, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So there's a holy nation dedicated to God, made up of people from every kindred and tongue and people and nation in terms of earthly nations. But we're a special nation that's set aside for him. And we are to live for him and to serve him. Why? Because we're to show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Do you appreciate the difference between now you're saved and when you weren't saved? Things seem so dark in a way. You didn't know what the future was. You didn't know what your circumstances were going to be. You didn't have someone to trust in. You lived each day sort of with a certain amount of uncertainty and fear. But now we've been brought into the light. And when we live in the light and we rejoice in the light and we walk in the light, that light will illuminate our pathway. That light will give us joy in our lives day by day. That light will give us the wisdom we need if we are lacking wisdom. That light will give us the assurance that we're going to be with our Lord forever. Peter knew what it was to have been in the presence of light. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw those garments of our Lord as they became bright, and saw that light. But he's saying to each one of us, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter had been in darkness as well. He went to sit by the fire and he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But he'd been brought now into the marvelous light of God's presence, under the place of acceptance. He knew the comfort and presence of light in his life. And we should know the same because we have the same Lord as Peter had. And we have the same opportunity to serve him. So it didn't quite get as far as it hoped to. But we might just look at verse 10. Just for a moment, it says, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. He's referring back to Hosea. You remember Hosea had some difficulties in his life and in his family, and he was called to go and take back his bride and to reestablish his family. And we have in chapter 2 of Hosea, it says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. So here is a verse referring to people who God says they were not my people, and he had established the children of Israel as his people, but the Gentiles were not his people. But he says, I will say to them, thou art my God. So you're going to be those who have obtained mercy. And that's each one of us. We've all obtained mercy through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says to us, thou art my people. He says, we're his to serve him. And we can say, thou art my God. God revealed himself as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. But each one of us can say, he's my God. We can attach our name to his godhood, if you like. We can say, he is my God, because we've obtained mercy. So, what about the children of Israel? Well, the Jewish people who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ in this, the day of grace, they can be saved. But some argue that this now means that the church, the people of God, have now replaced Israel in the councils of God. And that is not true. God still has a plan for Israel. God is still going to show them mercy. God is still going to bring them into a place of blessing in the millennium. But for this time, when he has set Israel aside, he is calling out a new people to himself, the people of God, those who are part of the universal church. They're being called out. And they're being brought into a relationship with him. You and I, we're part of the people of God. Yes, we're a local testimony in this place for this particular time. But there's something bigger. It's not the church per se as in this world at this point in time, because that church has never been gathered together. It will only be gathered together when the Lord comes and we're all in his presence. But that church is something that God has established. He's established it because he wants a people for himself from this day of grace. He's established it through his mercy. And he wants a people that will call on his name and acknowledge him as their God. May God help us that as we think about what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ, that it'll bring joy to our hearts. And it will make us more committed to be priests, holy priests, royal priests. Make us more committed to recognize him as our God and put our trust in him and to show forth the marvelous light into which he has brought us. May God help us for his name's sake, shall we pray?